Matthew chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning as we continue our way through our Advent series. My name is Benji. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say welcome, especially if you are new or visiting. And it has been the last 3 weeks a journey through Advent. And we are using this year to look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist because it's a really appropriate place to start in this season of Advent in which we find ourselves looking both back and forward. In Advent, we intentionally look back to the ways that Jesus' birth in humility in Bethlehem signaled the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah that Israel had been looking for and longing for. And we also find ourselves, though, looking ahead to the coming fulfillment of all that has been promised to us, much of which is awaiting the return of Christ. And so Advent is really an invitation into tension. It's a little bit like those couple months after you have made the decision of where you're going to go to college and you've agreed, but you find yourself still living at home and not yet at college, which is what I'm told some people do, because when you go to junior college, you just stay at home and it's pretty stellar because you pay a lot less and it's worth it. But Advent is a season of tension where you know what's coming, but you're not quite there yet. And so appropriately, John the Baptist is really kind of the prominent figure to symbolize Advent. Because as we've seen these last 2 weeks, John was a miracle baby. He was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age after years of infertility. And John was proclaimed by the angel Gabriel even before his birth as the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of Christ. And he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord by calling people to repentance. And that's where we've been the last couple of weeks. And when we last left our hero, he was basically a religious rock star. Listen to how Mark puts it in Mark chapter 1, verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. He had growing fame and popularity, and everybody was curious, who is this? And so he was out in the wilderness calling people vipers and urging them to repent and reminding them that one much greater than he was coming. And then Herod happened. Mike left off reading last week at Luke 3:18, which says, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them." I want you to hear and see what comes next in Luke chapter 3. It says, "But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." Herod the tetrarch. To be a tetrarch means to rule over a quarter of a region. And Herod Antipas is the Herod that we're talking about here. And you may remember from our time in the Gospel of Mark last fall, but I want to remind us of the background on Herod's marriage. Herod convinced his sister-in-law to divorce her husband, his half-brother, jilted his own wife in the process so that they could get married. Well, this violated the law. It violated the Mosaic law, and John the Baptist spoke up. In fact, the imperfect tense that you might read in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark, it's translated, "John had been saying." Now, that could even be translated, "John kept on saying to Herod that this violated the law." He kept on saying, "That's not right. That's not right. That's not right." And because of that, Herod locked John up in prison. That's what we read there in Luke chapter 3. Well, all of that serves as background to bring us to our very brief text this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 11. If you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. I want to spend a few minutes exploring this short passage, and then after a little while, I want to talk about what this conversation between Jesus and John can mean for us as we wait in our own Advent tension. So let's begin where this passage begins, and that is in prison, in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, when John heard in prison. Now, Jewish historian Josephus indicated that John was imprisoned at a place called Machaerus. And Machaerus was a palace fortress that was located on top of a hilltop in present-day Jordan. So I want to show you this. You're going to see it down in the bottom right-hand corner right over here. It overlooks the Dead Sea. Jerusalem and Bethlehem are over here. And this is where Herod's palace fortress was. And as I mentioned, it was a hilltop fortress, and it looked like that one. Go there. Thanks, Dave. It looked like that. So right up on top, if you were to go there today in Jordan, you would see there's some ruins of the palace slash fortress. And part of that complex would have been some prisons where enemies of the governor, enemies perhaps of the leadership or just common criminals would have been imprisoned. Now, we don't know a ton about prisons at that time, but what we can gather suggests that to be condemned to prison, to be sentenced to prison, was essentially as though one was already dead. Prisons were overcrowded. There were very few resources given to those that were in prison. And often it was an experience of almost total darkness most of the time. And so to be in prison, where we see that John now is, well, that represents quite a change from what we saw in Luke 3. Think of the trajectory of his life. John has gone from sought after to an afterthought. He's gone from a dynamic preacher and prophet in the wilderness to a downtrodden prisoner, languishing probably in chains. He's gone from delivering inspiring sermons to nursing troubling questions. And his situation prompts one particularly haunting question here in our text. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, some have suggested throughout the years that due to his unique role as the forerunner of Messiah, the prophet who would prepare the way, that there's no way that this could have been John's question. This couldn't have been his own. And so some have preferred to interpret this as a question that actually only John's disciples were wrestling with, and he sent them to Jesus to get that sorted out. Now, I understand the impulse behind that, but I don't think that interpretation does justice to the text. This is indeed the kind of question that we might be tempted to tag with asking for a friend. But I don't think that John was willing to hide the disorientation that this situation had brought on. This fiery prophet who was unafraid to say the true hard thing in the wilderness is now willing to ask the honest hard question in prison. Have you ever been disappointed with something that you had big expectations for? Maybe the hype crew had worked overtime on you and you had this sense that, oh, when once I experience this, then it's going to be everything they say it is, only to find yourself, once you had experienced it, perhaps a little bit underwhelmed. I'm just going to leave that right there for a second. I was doing youth ministry when this movie, Avatar, came out, and you would have thought it changed the trajectory of my students' lives based on the way they talked about it. Benji, it's like you've never even seen a movie before. Benji, you've got to experience this. Oh, Benji, I'm going to reorder my days around this. And so I remember going with some pretty high expectations to watch this movie. And at the end of the movie, I remember thinking, well, when does the good thing start? Because I just sat through that. And I remember very distinctly thinking, you had told me it was going to be more than that. And then we had some fun conversations with my guys. But I want you to try to multiply that experience by about a quadrillion. And I think we might start to grasp just the tip of the iceberg of John's disappointment. Daniel Doriani, a commentator, puts it this way. He says, John expected Jesus to bring justice and judgment along with salvation and healing. But so far, Jesus has brought only grace. John said the axe is already at the root of the tree, but Jesus had not started swinging, which is, I think, bad enough for him, like on big picture scale. But when you factor in his personal life situation, I think this made this disappointment profoundly, profoundly personal. And the wound was deep in John's own life. And I think when we contrast the stark reality of John's situation with the brilliance of his hopes for Messiah, I think his question makes a ton of sense. The one who had been the bright center of all of John's hopes and expectations, the one John relentlessly pointed to as greater than himself, the one that John anticipated would bring the kingdom of God in swift and really obvious ways, well, quite frankly, he wasn't measuring up to the hype. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You can almost hear the despondency in the question itself. Should we just call this whole thing off? Should we go back to the applicant pool? Was this all in vain? Did I just waste my life on you? I think that's what John's asking. So how does Jesus answer this pointed question from his forerunner with additional perspective in verses 4 and 5? I love that Jesus begins his response to John's question with, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." He gets these disciples around him and he says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." One of the things I love to do is to read to my kids. And I really enjoyed it. I got to do it this morning because they were up earlier than children should be. And we got to read. And one of the things I love about it is when I am reading a book, I get to choose. I get to make a lot of choices. I get to make choices about what characters' voices sound like. I get to make choices about inflection, what gets emphasized and what doesn't. And I think that the inflection we choose to hear matters here in this text too. I suggest that there's not even a hint of disappointment in Jesus's phrase, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." There's no et tu, Brute happening here. In other places in the scripture, and this is why I think this, in other places in the scripture, Jesus very clearly shows his frustration and his disappointment. He's really willing to make it clear when he is bothered. He says things like this, for example, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And perhaps worst of all, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I think Jesus has no trouble indicating when he's disappointed or frustrated. And there's not a hint of that here. "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard." And I think what he's doing is he's inviting John to widen his perspective. Because he quotes from two great Old Testament promises about the life and the work of the Messiah. And he's essentially saying, "John, you had a particular expectation about who I'd be and what my ministry would be like, but I want to help widen that perspective." The prophet Isaiah lived and ministered in Israel about 800 years before the time of Jesus. And I want us to turn right now to the book in our Bible that bears his name. Would you turn to the book of Isaiah? It's about in the center of your Bible. It's a ways to the left from the book of Matthew. We are going to look at Isaiah chapter 35, because this is one of the passages that Jesus quotes. And then in a moment, we're going to turn over to Isaiah 61. But right now, Isaiah 35. Which begins this way in verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now, would you turn over to Isaiah 61 in a passage that is very clearly about the promised Messiah, the promised anointed one, the promised deliverer. Isaiah 61 begins with these words in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." You can turn back to Matthew 11 now. By citing each of these passages, Jesus is both affirming and challenging John's expectations. You probably noticed that in each of these passages from Isaiah, the promised one is in fact connected to God's vengeance against sin. This would have fit really perfectly with John's hopes for a William Wallace-like deliverer who was going to come wielding a winnowing fork and bringing long overdue justice. And yet, each passage also describes the restorative blessings of the Messiah, overturning the ravages of sin and its devastating effects on all souls and on all of creation. And this aspect of Jesus's ministry, the Messiah's ministry, somehow seems to have not resonated with John in quite the same way. Instead, it prompts this pointed question. I think that perhaps honest questions get a bad reputation in the church. While it is true that in the scriptures, God has spoken authoritatively, he has not spoken exhaustively. And I think sometimes in our zeal to defend what is authoritatively true, we have left little room for honest questions. Instead, we have put forth a version of stoicism masked as Christian faith. And we've sometimes communicated that there's no room in your life with Jesus for questions, and that even the hardest circumstances in our life ought to leave no ripples on our soul whatsoever. And anyone with questions, well, they probably actually don't belong to Jesus. This kind of understanding of faith, it doesn't even stand through the rest of this chapter in Matthew 11. A little after John comes with his pointed question, are you the one or shall we look for someone else? In verse 11 of Matthew 11, Jesus makes this huge declaration. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's after he's expressed his doubt. That's after he sent his disciples to ask this question. This is really high praise. So how are we to understand this kind of praise from Jesus in light of John's apparent crisis of faith? I suggest that the issue for John and for us isn't usually the questions themselves. The issue is where we take them. John took his hard question directly to Jesus. Honest questions, perhaps especially when they're hard questions, when brought to Jesus, that doesn't express a lack of faith. It actually expresses a very deep faith that says, I don't know how this all fits and works out, but I'm going to step toward you, Jesus, in confidence that you've got the answer. And once you reply, I'm going to trust you. One of my favorite seminary professors who really graciously agreed to write an article for the Community News that just recently got released here, I was having a conversation with him one day, and we were talking about just kind of the bounds of orthodoxy and what is it that Christians have to believe. And he made a statement that I'll never forget. He said, in Christianity, every question is on the table, but not every answer is on the table. And I think there's an encouragement for everyone in the room in one half of that statement or the other. Most of us find in our souls one of these two tendencies, either to silence our questions or to devise our own answers. I've sat with people who, with tears in their eyes, have told me they don't believe they're fit to be a part of this church or maybe even the family of God because they have so many questions and even doubts. Jesus welcomes every one of our questions, and he's completely unthreatened by them. I've also sat with people who express a desire to strip the authority out of the scriptures in pursuit of what they perceive to be a more palatable expression of faith. But Jesus has definitive answers to many of our questions, and he's unbending in truth. If you are new or visiting here this morning, and especially if you are not a part of the family of God, I'm so glad that you're here. It is my hope that you would experience SB Community as a place that has room for your sincere questions. Please keep asking them. Doing so will help you as you investigate who Jesus is and what it might mean to belong to him and to his people. But it will also help us by reminding us of things that we read past that actually ought to prompt us to ask some questions so that we can marvel and wonder anew at this God we claim to follow. But Jesus doesn't stop simply with a broadened perspective for John. He goes on to call for perseverance. Not that much perseverance. There we go. That much perseverance. It's December 15th, which means that we are a couple of weeks away from initiating some resolutions. And for many of us, the first complication will prove a sufficient obstacle to undo our pursuit, right? The first time we feel fatigued and we come home at the end of the day, our resolution to be a person who reads more books gives way to our desire to just sit and binge watch for a couple hours. Or our desire for inclusion might actually override our commitment to no longer participate in office gossip. Or the bitter cold weather we experience here in Santa Barbara may cause us to stay in bed and override our desire to be the kind of person who gets up and works out first thing in the morning. I read a book this year called Atomic Habits, and the author talked about habits and friction. And he talked about how friction can be helpful to us to either make our good habits easier or our bad habits harder. So, for example, he said, if you want to work out more often, you can reduce the friction by taking your running shoes, for example, and getting them out of the back of your closet and putting them right by your bed so that you encounter them right when you wake up. That's reducing the friction. He said, on the other end of things, for example, if you want to watch less television, you can be one of the people he talked about who unplugs their television and puts it in a closet after every use, such that the friction involved in getting it out of the closet and plugging it back in is usually a sufficient deterrent. In verse 6, however, Jesus issues a compelling challenge to John in a situation of irreducible friction. John has said, "Are you the one who is to come?" And Jesus has broadened his perspective and said, "Look at all of these things. Look at what is happening around you and remember who I am." And then he says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus is unwilling to reduce the friction. He says, "Even now that you see more clearly that I don't neatly match your expectations, will you stay the course?" If you read closely in the Gospels, the four books that tell about the life and ministry of Jesus, you will discover over and over a common theme of Jesus blowing up people's expectations. He was rarely who people thought they were about to encounter. And the challenge each time is the same as it is here. Will you continue to follow me, to trust me, even now that I don't meet your expectations? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The Greek term translated offended here is the term scandalizo. And you can hear the word scandalized or scandal in there. Jesus is telling John, don't be shocked. Take your brand new broadened perspective and decide, will you commit to following me even now that I don't meet your expectations? This is similar to what the author of the book of Hebrews was getting at. Hebrews 12, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Nothing easy and comfortable gets described with terms like endured and scorn and perseverance. The Christian life doesn't promise ease once you come to Jesus. We don't get our best life now. Instead, we are invited to run with perseverance and endurance. And in such a situation, it is critical that we fix our eyes fully on Jesus. In response to John's disappointment, Jesus invites his forerunner to fix his eyes more fully on him and to stay the course. And I want to suggest that when we find ourselves in dire circumstances, his invitation to us is the same. To fix our eyes on Jesus means, at a minimum, to be students of who he is and how he lives his life. Our friend Carolyn Custis James wrote a book that's aptly titled When Life and Beliefs Collide. It could have been the title for this sermon, in fact. And in it, she writes this. I thought this was really good. She said, It isn't easy to live in a fallen, broken world where we hurt, and neither God nor life always make a lot of sense. But one thing is sure. Whether we are in pain ourselves or grieving over the sufferings of others, we all live out our theology. Either we will live under a cloud of despair, believing that God has abandoned us, that for a moment we were out of his hands and in the hands of fate or the devil, that we were mistaken when we thought he loved us, that others are more important than we are, or that his power simply doesn't reach this far. Or we will live with hope even in the midst of pain, knowing that a good and loving God has marked out the race we are running. He has done it for our good and for his glory. I agree with her. I believe that we will always live out our theology, and especially when times are bad. The word theology simply means what we believe to be true about God. And so I want to ask, how is your theology being formed? What are your practices of fixing your eyes, not to mention your mind and your heart, on Jesus? Are you a faithful student of the scriptures that reveal who God is and who we are and how we are to live in light of those realities? Are you reading the whole counsel of God's word, both the straightforward parts that appeal to you and make sense, but also the parts that require more attention and perhaps even prompt additional questions? Are you regularly involved in a community of others who are helping you to grow your understanding of who God is? Are you living in accordance with the ways of God's people in order to discover more of who he is? If the people of God want to develop a trust in God, we must always be students of God and practitioners of his way. Your theology always matters, but especially so when you find yourself in your life's equivalent of a hilltop fortress prison, facing questions you had never previously entertained. And now you might be sitting there thinking, this is Advent. What does all of this have to do with joy? Well, I believe that in this brief conversation, Jesus reframes joy for John and for us. And so we want to think about what more has been promised. So the rumor has it that among my family members that I was a grumpy teenager. I know this because they would often come into my room and say, why are you so grumpy? Occasionally, they would just come into my room and say, are you grumpy? Which was usually met with, well, I am now. And as I reflect back on my grumpy and moody teenage years, one of the things I recognize, I was very affected by various life circumstances, and I allowed them, quite frankly, to dictate my mood for the day. And so if things were going well, I was upbeat and happy. But when Chris Miller started over me on the baseball team, man, I was grumpy, and my whole family knew. R.C. Sproul, the late theologian, he differentiates for us helpfully how Christian joy can stand firm in the midst of difficult circumstances. I thought this was really good. Here's what he writes. The key to the Christian's joy is its source, which is the Lord. If Christ is in me and I am in him, that relationship is not a sometimes experience. The Christian is always in the Lord, and the Lord is always in the Christian, and that is always a reason for joy. Even if the Christian cannot rejoice in his circumstances, if he finds himself passing through pain, sorrow, or grief, he can still rejoice in Christ. We can rejoice in the Lord, and since he never leaves us or forsakes us, we can rejoice always. Again, friends, this is not a call to stoicism. Notice that Sproul doesn't dismiss pain or sorrow or grief. In fact, he says there will be circumstances in which we cannot rejoice. But it's a call to be reminded of the bigger story in the midst of the disappointments and difficulties bound to come as we navigate life in a fallen world. One of the things that I always find fascinating is the ways that God takes whatever I'm teaching and preparing to preach on and makes it really practical to me. And you need to know that this idea of finding joy beyond my circumstances has been really practical for me this week in particular, for a variety of reasons, but especially in the realm of parenting. This week has just had some challenges, quite frankly. There's been some times where it's just been hard. And there was one day in particular, I was in my car having finally entrusted my children to the care of other adults, which was a tremendous blessing to me. And the morning had gone so poorly, and it had been full of all kinds of unsightliness. And I actually started to say out loud in my car as I drove, my worth is not in how obedient my children are. My inability to keep my cool when faced with their behavior is not the defining thing about me and my life. The frustrations that I feel do not have to win out over the joy of belonging to Jesus. Again, I'm saying this out loud in my car. And I had to make a determination in the midst of the hard to fix my eyes on Jesus and what I know to be true of him and about myself because of him. And I have to tell you, it helped settle my overwhelmed heart. It didn't eliminate the difficulty. It remained difficult. It was just Monday morning, after all. There was plenty of week ahead. But there was joy, nonetheless, waiting for me, even in a small taste. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of leading a small group at Westmont, and we were working our way through really the great hope of our Christian faith, and we got to the resurrection and the return of Christ. We were working our way through 1 Corinthians 15, and one of the things I did regularly in this Bible study of students that I was leading, I would make them end by singing a hymn a cappella together with me, which you can imagine they loved. And so this particular day, we were working our way through 1 Corinthians 15, and we talked about the hope of the return of Christ, and I handed them their song sheets, and I said, today we're going to sing a song that might surprise you. We're going to sing Joy to the World. And they said, well, but that's a Christmas song. And I said, see, you've been led to believe that. It's actually an Advent song. And it's appropriate to sing it at Christmas, but I want you to sing it today with Advent eyes. And we sang it. And afterwards, there was a young man who was a part of that group who had not grown up as part of the church. And he said, I have a question. That third verse, I've never heard that before. And I said, yeah, that's because you sung it as a Christmas song rather than an Advent song. But the third verse that says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's about the second coming of Jesus. And that's where our true joy lies. We live in a world where sins and sorrows grow and thorns still infest the ground. A world of cancer diagnoses and addiction. A world in which minds and bodies fail. A world in which longings for children sometimes go unmet and children that we are blessed with don't always follow Jesus. A world scarred by human trafficking and generational poverty and government corruption and so much more. And so even as we remember the angel's declaration to shepherds on a hillside outside of Bethlehem of good news, of great joy, that will be for all the people, and we rejoice for the joy that is already here, we confess that we long for much more, and our true joy is still to come, which is why we lit a pink candle this morning. We've got some of the joy now, but we recognize that there's so much more to come, and so we wait with our questions, our disappointments, and even our doubts. But we wait with our eyes fixed on Jesus, intent on walking faithfully with the one who alone can give the blind their sight, who alone can make the lame to walk, who alone can cleanse the lepers, who alone can open the ears of the deaf, and who alone can bring dead hearts to life. In a twist that even the forerunner could not have foreseen, Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who not only brought the justice of God, he bore the justice of God, taking the punishment for the sins of all people and bringing the blessings of God to those who follow him. This is the good news of the gospel that has changed the lives of so many in this room. I want to ask this morning, has it changed yours? Have you surrendered your life to the one who came to bring the blessings of God and to bear the judgment of God? The one who, for love for you, and for the joy set before him, endured the cross in order to pay the penalty you could not pay. If not, if you've never given your life to that Jesus, I want you to know today is the day to offer your heart, questions and all, fully to Jesus. In a moment, there will be prayer teams on either side as well as in the back. They would love nothing more than to have a conversation with you about what it means to trust yourself to Jesus. If you are already a part of God's family, I want to invite you to our family meal where we are reminded week by week of the price that was paid for our sins and where we are compelled week by week to fix our eyes on Jesus anew. And even as this Advent tension in which we find ourselves prompts questions of our own, let's bring them to our Lord and dedicate ourselves anew to not being offended, but faithful. Dedicating ourselves anew to longing for the joy that is to come when we are again with our Lord. Amen. Amen.